So we're going to continue in Genesis with the story of Jacob. But in order to set the stage in the context of where we are this morning, I want to rewind a little bit to Abraham. So let's begin. Of course, we're headed towards chapter 31, but we'll begin in chapter 12 if you want to follow along. I may be moving a little bit quickly, but I'll read out as well. So if you don't catch up, that's okay. Now the Lord said to Abraham, chapter 12, verse 1, "Go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation." Verse 2, "And I will bless you and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing." Verse 3, "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So God chose Abraham out of all the families of the earth, out of his home, to be a blessing. Think on this for a moment, that God chose Abraham to be a blessing out of all the families of the earth. There's a lot of arbitrary intentionality when God chooses us. He picks us out and he calls us out. He chooses us to be a blessing. And that's a theme we're going to work through this morning. One example of God's intentional blessing to Abraham was in his practical prosperity, in his population, in the people that he had with him. We see an example of this in chapter 14. We have this interesting battle of kings. You don't need to turn there. It's okay. But we have this scenario here where there's these kings that have lined up to battle each other, 4 against 5, and Lot gets caught up in the mess, and he's on the losing side, and he gets taken away. And the text says in the Bible there, it says that that Lot was taken away, and when Abraham heard this, he gathered 318 trained men born in his house and went to battle to rescue his nephew. So we have this account of 318 men that were trained in Abraham's house. These are just the men who were of fighting age that were trained, that were born in his house. It doesn't count their wives and children. It doesn't count the slaves and servants. It doesn't count all the auxiliaries. It is estimated with some confidence that Abraham's entourage, his clan, his people, was well over 1,000 people. Pretty significant blessing. Abraham was a significant impact in the land during those days. So it is that we see God says, "I will make your name great. You'll be a blessing to all the families of the earth." So God is establishing this. We fast forward to Isaac, and Isaac also inherits his father's blessing. We see in chapter 26 an interesting account of God blessing Isaac with prosperity again. If you want to fast forward to that, chapter 26, we'll start in verse 12, just a few short verses. It says, "Now Isaac sowed in the land and reaped in that same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him. The man became rich, continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy, for he had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household." Interesting to note that this is in the time of a famine. This is in the time there was a famine on the earth during that time, and Isaac plants a field and reaps 100-fold, which is just amazing when you think about it. Everybody's bugging out for Egypt because that's where you went in those days when there's a famine. You went to Egypt. Everyone was bugging out for Egypt in order to escape the famine. God says, "Don't go to Egypt. Stay here. Stay in this land." Isaac plants a field and reaps a return 100 times. If you're thinking in terms of interest rates, those of you who think in terms of that, I think the bank offered us 0.2% or something. That's what your saving rates are these days. The interest rate on Isaac's investment was 10,000%. So it's just phenomenal blessing, extraordinary blessing, that God appointed and allocated for Isaac in order to confirm and to play out his blessing, his choosing of Isaac. So we see this blessing that begins with Abraham, follows to Lot, his nephew, then to his child Isaac, and from Isaac to his sons Esau and Jacob. This is the inheritance that came to Jacob. He is in a very wealthy, albeit nomadic, family of sojourners. These are a people of great importance. After some drama over a bowl of soup and some goat skins, Jacob has to run for his life because of the murderous rage of his brother, whom he has cheated. That's the reality of it. There may be some gray areas. You might be able to write a soap opera script around it. The reality of it is Jacob has been clever, and now he's running for his life with little more than the shirt on his back and his name. So Jacob arrives back to the land of his mother, and his grandfather Abraham. He arrives back to where he came from, which is Haran. He arrives alone, penniless, no servants, no flocks, no livestock. It is likely that Laban has heard of the wealth and prosperity of Abraham and Isaac. And so it is that Jacob shows up, and I'm sure Laban sees the opportunity. There is an opportunity here. So Jacob, after falling in love with Laban's daughter, works 14 years with his two wives as his only promise of compensation. But let's review the blessings and promises to Jacob that are specific up to this point. These are the blessings that come to Jacob. Let's go to Genesis 28, please, verse 12. We're just doing a brief survey as by virtue of introduction to get us to where we need to be. So it is in Genesis 28. You can begin in verse 12. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you'll spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. What's really important about this is that Jacob had the promises, the prophecies. He had his father's blessing and his father's birthright, but I don't believe he had a guarantee. I believe there's some doubt. He's running for his life. While he may have this blessing and this birthright, there was probably some question and doubt in his mind, absolutely, that maybe he's leaving whatever opportunity he had to be the next link in God's chain, God's promise, God's plan of working out. It is that Isaac is still alive. Isaac may have had other children. Or perhaps the blessing would revert to Esau. We don't know. But there is a possibility of that. And so God gives Jacob a gift here that Jacob can carry with him. It is a gift that he gives directly to Jacob. I'm going to bless you. And he says to him, it's the same blessing that he gave to Isaac and gave to Abraham, but it's important that it also came to Jacob. Jacob is being told here that I will make you, like your descendants, Jacob's descendants, will be like the dust of the earth. So God has redeemed and restored Jacob. Jacob is running for his life with all the shame and guilt that that brings with it. Penniless and broken. And God says, I will make you like the dust, your descendants like the dust of the earth. I'm with you and will keep you wherever you go. And then I will bring you back to this land, for I'll not leave you until I've done what I have promised you. This is the promise that God makes. So, Jacob is, working for, he travels on to Haran and meets with Laban, and they work out this deal where he works 14 years. For his flocks. And, Jacob is wanting to leave now after 14 years. And so he approaches Laban and requests to leave with his wives and his children. Again, we're just doing a survey to get us caught up here or get us set to where we need to be. So Jacob approaches Laban, if you want to fast forward to chapter 30, verse 25, and requests to leave with his wives and his children. Laban is reluctant to let Jacob leave, and Laban says to Jacob, name your price, name your wages, I'll pay you what you demand. Jacob responds with this creative arrangement. Jacob responds with, I will work for your flocks, but I get all the mutant sheep and the goats. I get all the goats that are speckled and striped and spotted. I get all the goats and the sheep that aren't pure. Some of the goats are black, and the sheep were white for the most part, or black. But if they're speckled or spotted or streaked, those are the ones that I get to keep. And so Laban jumps at this arrangement, thinking that this is going to be the best deal he's ever made. And following that, quickly, Laban gathers all the speckled, spotted, and streaked goats and sheep out of his herds and sends them to a far country with his sons. So now he's given Jacob nothing to start with. All right, so through the next 6 years, we see Jacob doing some creative breeding and flock management. And we end up with this remarkable statement in chapter 30, verse 43. And it says, the man became exceedingly prosperous. This is after 6 years. The man became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks female and male servants, and camels and donkeys. So now we have a statement which starts to look like the statements that were made of Abraham and Isaac. We have a statement here that Jacob has attained wealth and prosperity. He's attained significance. Let it also be said that in this process he gained 11 children. He gained 11 children during this time. So that's a significant thing, especially in that day and age. Yes, your wealth was tied to your children because they were one of your assets, one of your resources. They would help you increase. So God has blessed Jacob incredibly during this time. God has accomplished this part of his promise to Jacob. God said, I am with you and I will keep you wherever you go. Jacob has gone from nothing but the shirt on his back, the name that he carries, this and some hard work and determination, and God has blessed him, made him exceedingly prosperous. And now we come to chapter 31. This is the introduction, if you will. And it seems to follow fairly straightforward. In very simple terms, God has blessed Jacob in spite of Jacob's circumstances. And this is true. But we're going to see some other things are coming out of this. What it is I'm going to introduce a concept that I would call, let me say it this way. Sometimes in our lives, we work at cross purposes with God. That is to say that we are chafing at the laws of God or the rules of God. We describe in terms of somebody being backslidden or somebody having struggles, and they're working at cross purposes to the will of God in their life. And that causes a great deal of distress and discomfort, because when you're chafing at the will of God, when you're resistant, when you're disobedient, it's a difficult life. The consequences are very troublesome. But there's another category, and I would call this the parallel purposes. There are some of us who work at parallel purposes with God. That is, God has his will and God has his plan and God has his work that he's doing. And sometimes we struggle with our own agenda in parallel with that. So that from the outside you wouldn't be able to, perhaps somebody else wouldn't be able to discern whether or not this person is working according to God's will. What it is in wisdom and in growth you come to understand that, oh, I'm doing this in my own flesh. I'm doing this in my own power. I'm doing this in my own determinism. I am become this name, this person. It is my ego, it is my sense, it is myself. And granted, I may be doing things that look like they're according to God's purposes, but actually what I'm doing is I'm working at parallel purposes. And it's a subtle thing that I want us to try to open ourselves up to, because this is what happens, is Jacob works for Laban, and God blesses him, but Jacob has his own agenda, and he's working in parallel. And you have to be careful, you have to discern that, and you have to be open to the Holy Spirit teaching you, okay, you're working on your own here, I have a different plan, or at least I have a plan that I want to execute through you. Because here's the thing, it's not the results necessarily that God is interested in us, it's the process. Because the process lends to relationship. And this process we'll talk about later, we use big words for it, like sanctification, but really it's just a lifetime of becoming transformed, of becoming changed into the likeness of God, where we bear his holiness, we wear his righteousness as a garment, and we proclaim that to everybody around us. And it is that process by which God transforms us into living that life. That's what his interest is in. So we'll discuss all that, bouncing around now. So let's begin, or continue, if we will, Genesis 31. I'm just going to read through this and kind of summarize it as we go and comment on it. So begin with me, please, in verse 1. Now Jacob heard the words of Laban's son, saying, Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and from what belonged to our father he has made all this wealth. Jacob saw the attitude of Laban, and behold, it was not friendly toward him as formerly. So what happens is we get a clue here to the source of Jacob's prosperity. Jacob has increased, Laban has decreased. And we'll comment on that further as we go here. So continuing in verse 3, The Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and your relatives, and I will be with you. So the Lord says the words that Jacob has waited to hear. Remember the rest of the promise. Remember he says, I will be with you and I'll keep you. And then he said, God said to Jacob, I will bring you back to this land. Right? So here it is. These are the words that Jacob has waited for. Return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I'll be with you. Interesting to note, Jacob has tried to leave once before. He tried to leave Laban once before and go home. And Laban said, no, stay, name your wages. And Jacob ended up sticking around for a while. Now it is God who is saying, okay, it's time for you to go. Remember the same statement that Abraham was made to Abraham. Get up from your father's house and go to the land I will show you. And here it is again. Return to the land of your fathers. I will be with you. So, continuing, verse 4, please. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to his flock in the field and said to them, I see your father's attitude, that it is not friendly toward me as formerly, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. However, God did not allow him to hurt me. If he spoke thus, the speckled shall be your wages, then all the flock brought forth speckled. And if he spoke thus, the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock brought forth striped. Thus God has taken away your father's livestock and given them to me. And it came about at the time when the flock was mating that I lifted up my eyes and I saw in a dream, and behold, the male goats which were mating were speckled, striped, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in a dream, Jacob. And I said, here I am. Verse 12, he said, lift up now your eyes and see that all the male goats which are mating are striped, speckled, and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. Verse 13, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me. Now arise, leave this land, and return to the land of your birth. So it is, now we see the backstory of how Jacob received this blessing. Chapter 30, Jacob has taken some branches and stripped the bark of the branch and made contrasting stripes, white and black stripes. And then he places these strips in the water when the goats and sheep come to drink and when they come to mate. And it is by this that he hopes to encourage striped, spotted, mottled, speckled sheep and goats. So Jacob was doing this kind of clever husbandry, but at the same time, we see here, God was the one who was orchestrating the blessing. When it says earlier in verse 6 that Laban, or 7, your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times, remember what God said to Abraham, those who bless you I will bless, those who curse you I will curse. So Laban was being a curse to Jacob, and God blessed Jacob and took away what was Laban's and gave it to Jacob. So that's a little bit of the backstory. The reality is in verse 12, where God, the God who sees, we've talked about this before, Yehovah Yireh, Jehovah Jireh, is the anglicized way to say it, the God who sees. But it's not just sees as in observing, it's not impartial, it's not passive. It's more the God who sees to it that it is accomplished. And that's the completed work of this that God was doing. He sees what Laban was doing to Jacob. In verse 12, God is speaking to Jacob in this dream, lift up now your eyes and see that all the male goats which are mating are striped, speckled, and mottled. For I have seen, God says to Jacob, I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. So God has definitely been behind the scenes orchestrating, but again, I talked about this principle of parallel purposes. Jacob was trying to attain and accomplish this own blessing. He's trying to attain and accomplish this prosperity and this wealth that was so typical of his family, and what was perhaps even something he could expect with God's promise. But at the same time, God was doing his work. So Rachel and Leah said to him in verse 14, please, do we still have any portion or inheritance in our father's house? Are we not reckoned by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, has also entirely consumed our purchase price. Surely all the wealth which God has taken away from our father belongs to us and our children. Now then, do whatever God has said to you. So Rachel and Leah concur. Their fathers had cheated, and they want to move on. So it's not just Rachel and Leah, but it's Rachel and Leah and their servants and all their children and their entire household, of which we read that it had become extensive, that Jacob was very prosperous. So verse 17, Jacob arose, put his children and his wives upon camels, and he drove away all his livestock and all his property which he had gathered and his acquired livestock which he had gathered to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Verse 19, when Laban had gone to shear his flock, Rachel stole the household idols that were her father's. In that day, in those days, in that time in history, in that culture, your household idols were figurines and this sort of thing. You would typically have a shrine in your household, and you would make some kind of offerings to your idols in your household. And these idols were a symbol of your wealth. It wasn't that they carried any wealth or prosperity to them, but they were a symbol of somebody's wealth. And to have your idols, your household idols, stolen was a great threat. It was symbolic of taking away your identity, your significance, and who you were. So we see that here. Why Rachel decides to take her father's idols must certainly just be the product of having grown up in that culture. But in any case, this is what she chose to do. So, continuing on in verse 20, Jacob deceived Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he was fleeing, so he fled with all that he had. He rose and he crossed the Euphrates River and he set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. In spite of God's blessing, Rachel had stolen the family idols, but also notice that Jacob is avoiding confrontation. When we obey God, confrontation with the world is inevitable. When our lives are given to God, we are going to bump heads with the world. This is a natural outcome of it, especially when you have partnerships and business dealings. And Jacob tried to avoid confrontation, but this won't last long. So when it was told to Laban, continuing in verse 22, please, when it was told to Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, then he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him a distance of 7 days. So Jacob got a 3-day head start, and Laban pursued him 7 days to catch up with him, and he actually overtook him in the hill country of Gilead. And so now we have this confrontation. Verse 24, God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream in the night, this is the night before, and God said to Laban, be careful that you don't speak to Jacob, either good or bad. So God is already at work defending Jacob. Now we have this confrontation, and we're just going to cruise through this fairly quickly. We're getting close to the point of all this preparation. We have next this confrontation. Laban tries to claim ownership and right over his daughters, their children, and all the flocks. After 20 years of labor, Laban is still claiming ownership, and not just ownership of the wives, his daughters, the wives of Jacob, but also all their children and all their flocks. This is really interesting. Remember that, because we're going to come back to that. God had come to Laban at night and warned him, so Laban decides to make an issue of the household gods. And he wants to make a search. He does. He doesn't find them. And then finally we come to this response where Jacob becomes indignant and begins to defend himself. Continuing verse 40, if you will, please. Jacob is defending himself to Laban, and he says, speaking about the work that he did for Laban, thus I was, by day the heat consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I have served you 14 years for your 2 daughters, and 6 years for your flock, and you changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been for me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction, the toil of my hands, so he rendered judgment last night. Interesting phrase that we see here. We only see this twice in the entire Bible. It is this phrase, the fear of Isaac. We're familiar with the name of God, and this is a typical thing that you see throughout God's interaction with Israel. His name, one of his names that God uses, is God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And we have that same type of phraseology here, that God that Jacob is calling upon God, the God of Abraham, But then he changes it. It's not the God of Abraham, the God of my father Isaac. It's the God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac. And there's some speculation and some conjecture about what was meant by that. I think in this context, for our purpose here today, we don't need to go into all the discussion of that. But what it does is it ties to wisdom. Because remember, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it is wisdom to know yourself and to know God. That is wisdom to know who you are and what kind of person you are. And it is wisdom to know who God is. And so this fear that I believe that Isaac had was God. Isaac knew himself and knew God in a peculiar way, in a particular way. And we might be able to dig into that a little bit more depending on our time this morning. So it says, we have this phrase, it is right here for Jacob to invoke the name of God, the God of Abraham. Now we come to this covenant. The covenant of Mizpah is what it's called in some of your Bibles. So reading on, what's happened is Laban has confronted Jacob. Laban has searched the tents for the household idols, hasn't found them. He's at a bit of a loss. He can't do anything because God has warned him not to do anything. So Laban's kind of stuck. Jacob, of course, has defended himself and gotten indignant. So they're both kind of stuck. Where do we go from here? Let's have a meal. They're going to have a covenant. And, of course, a covenant is always best with a meal. We're going to seal it with a meal. It's very Jewish tradition there. So reading in verse 43, if you please. The Laban replied to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, and the flocks are my flocks." Again, here's Laban, almost neurotic or psychotic or something. "All that you see is mine," says Laban. "But what can I do this day to these, my daughters, their children, whom they have borne? So now come, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." Then Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. Jacob said to his kinsmen, "Gather stones." So they took stones and made a heap. There's two things happening here. First is the pillar, and the second is a bunch of stones piled into a heap. They ate there by the heap. Verse 47, "Now Laban called it Jagar Sahadutha. Jacob called it Galid. Laban said, 'This heap is a witness between you and me this day.' Therefore it was named Galid and Mizpah. For he said, 'May the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent from one another.'" Verse 50, if you mistreat my daughters, or if you take wives beside my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is a witness between you and me." Laban says to Jacob, "Behold this heap, and behold the pillar which I have set between you and me." Again, who set the pillar and who set the heap? Laban says, "Behold this pillar and this heap that I have set between you and me." So Laban's got some issues. "This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness, that I will not pass by this heap to you for harm, and you will not pass by this heap and this pillar to me for harm." So Laban's perspective on the heap and the pillar is that this is going to be a boundary point. You're not going to cross this boundary to do me harm, and I will not cross this boundary to do you harm. So, and Laban finishes it with, "The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father, judge between us." Rewinding to verse 48, Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me this day, therefore it is named Galid and Mizpah, for he said, 'May the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent from one another.'" This word, Mizpah, is like a watchtower. And that is what I believe the pillar is, this watchtower. The Lord watch between you and me. And then that's pretty much the conclusion of chapter 31. And Laban goes home. There's a framework that I want to introduce. It's a tool, a way of looking at the Bible that is helpful. You have a number of, you have extensive references in the Bible to Egypt, going down to Egypt. Many times, Abraham went down to Egypt, Isaac was going to go down to Egypt, and Jacob eventually goes down to Egypt, right? After Joseph goes down to Egypt to save the entire known world. So there's references to this process of going down to Egypt. There's also references to Babylon, or Persia, or that area. Haran was part of Babylon. where Laban came from was part of Babylon. So you have this Egypt and you have this Babylon. Israel went down in Egypt to escape the famine, right? When Joseph took them down, and Joseph was the savior to the known world at that time because the famine was so great. So Joseph went to Egypt and brought his whole family down. So the Israelites ended up in Egypt, but after a couple generations, they ended up enslaved in Egypt. They became slaves. And it wasn't until Moses was commissioned by God through miracles and confrontations with Pharaoh that the Israelites were finally freed from their slavery. And so they travel through the desert and they arrive at Sinai and they receive this covenant with God. And this covenant is complex, but one of the major ways of understanding this covenant, one of the ways that is important, the aspect of this covenant, is it wasn't just a system of rules and laws. It was actually akin to a marriage covenant, a marital contract, if you will. And what it was that God had chosen this people, Israel, and he wanted to be their husband, and he offered them a covenant. So they accepted, and they entered into this covenant. And they journeyed on after wandering 40 years for their sin, but they journeyed on eventually and entered the promised land. When they entered the promised land, God warned them, don't take up their local idols, the Asherah and the Baals and the others. And Israel was not able to do that successfully. They engaged in dalliances with the locals and with the local idol worship and pagan idols. And so what you had in the nation of Israel at that time was you had this kind of mediocre approach to God, while you at the time you're also dalliancing with other idols. Now, when God entered into a marital type of covenant with Israel, what would we call it then when somebody breaks a marital covenant? It's harlotry. Okay? So you have that Israel has become harlots. They have abandoned their husband and they've gone after other idols. So they are harlots, and that's what you would call that. God brings down judgment upon Israel and sends them into exile into Babylon and into Persia, right? So the consequence for that harlotry was to go to Babylon. So we have these two contrasts. Egypt representing slavery and Babylon representing harlotry. And these are the two kind of opposites that you see here. So this is helpful for interpreting and for understanding the Bible. It's not absolute and it's not a doctrine that you need to base your salvation on or anything like that, but it is helpful for just understanding how the Bible works and how it all works together. So, looking at this passage where Laban and Jacob erect this heap of stones and erect a standing stone that represents the watchtower, the Mizpah, to watch between each other. Okay? What is interesting is that Babylon and the land of Haran are no longer an issue for Israel after this point. Nobody goes back to Babylon for a while after this point. See, after this point, they go into Israel, or they go into Jacob returns to his father's house, and then in a generation they end up in Egypt, and then after 400 years in Egypt, they come back out of Egypt and they're rescued from slavery. But during all that time, there's no harassment, and there's no going back to Babylon. See, they kept Abraham sent back to Babylon, or sent to Haran, for a bride for Isaac. And then Isaac's wife sent Jacob to exile in Haran, which is also Babylon, right? So there was this idea of going back to Babylon. And after this point, after this watchtower is erected, then a break has been made. A break has been made from that, from the evil that is represented by that area. And now they're looking forward. So we have, this is the end of the story. This is the end of the story of Jacob in exile. To summarize briefly, Laban tried to cheat Jacob. Jacob was blessed by God. In fact, Jacob was blessed and Laban was cursed in fulfillment to the promise made to Abraham. So that's the introduction, or that's the summary of chapter 31. Jacob had come to the end of his exile, and God had said to Jacob in a similar way that he said to Abraham, get up and leave this country and I will be with you. Jacob had left behind his parallel life. Remember we talked about parallel purposes. Jacob had left behind his parallel life where he was working in his labor and his strength and in his creativity and cleverness and perhaps even some deceit, we don't know. But it suggests that Jacob was definitely carving the niches, trying to make things work. Jacob was going through the equivalent of animal black backflips in order to increase his flocks through the breeding. So he came to the end of things, and he realized, based on what God had presented to him, that it was God all along who had been building and increasing his family. This watchtower was raised to remind Jacob to never return, to never go back to the land of Babylon, of Laban. Jacob was called out to return to the land that was promised to him. And this watchtower was erected along the way to ensure that this break was final. So what I want us to do this morning is try to connect with these occasions in our lives when God presents to us a mitzvah opportunity, where God says, you will not return to this point again. This is your turning point. This is your pivot. You're going to be transformed, and you're no longer going to look in this direction, but you're going to look in that direction. So this watchtower was raised to be a marker, to be a reminder. What's interesting about this watchtower, it was raised in a place called Galeed. Later, several hundred years, when Israel and Judah were struggling with idol worship, Asherah and Baal worship, there arose a great prophet of the Lord. His name was Elijah. Out of nowhere, with no pretense, no preamble, no genealogy, we have this sentence. Now, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, that same area, Elijah came to be the watchtower, and he confronted the people before they were finally judged and sent into exile. So Elijah served as that watchtower to warn the people that they were on the verge of going back into that exile based on their idol worship and their rejection of God. And so we have this in our life. The Holy Spirit serves as this in our life, being a watchtower that will confront us and oppose us and challenge us before we run the risk of voiding the promises of God in some cases, or at least doing ourselves great damage, because God gives us the ability to do incredible damage to ourselves. Even as believers, even as Christians, God gives us the rope, if you will. So it is that we have this. What I want to do is I want to spend the balance of the time, such as we have. Let's turn with me, please, if you will, to 1 Peter. We talked about this process, this sanctification process, this process of becoming what God created you to be, of doing what God created you to do. One of the things that you get when you read through Genesis, when you look at these stories, is things were complex. All the interactions between Abraham and his wives, Isaac and his wife, his two sons, things are complex. Things are a mess. It's a lot like a modern soap opera, if they have such things anymore, a modern drama. It's a mess. It's a tangled mess. And we have these same sort of entanglements in our lives. Our lives are not clean. Our lives are messy. And the path or road to holiness and righteousness is sometimes long and twisted. But God is relentless, God is inexorable, and He draws us always on to coming into everything that He would create in us to be. We're going to look at 1 Peter, and we're going to look at Titus briefly, because these are surveys and examples and teach us a little bit about what this process looks like. Verse 13 in 1 Peter, I'm reading from the ESV version just because there's a couple words that I like in this passage. Verse 13 from 1 Peter. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Grace is a big word that's used for a lot of things. Sometimes grace is used synonymous to forgiveness or grace is used somebody who's gracious or kind or giving or generous. You could say somebody is gracious in that respect. But there's another part of grace, and I would define it this way. Grace is the power of God to create in us what we were created to be. Grace is the power of God to transform us and create in us obedience and righteousness. Because we are not able in and of our own selves to be everything that God would have us to be. We don't have that. It's only by the grace of God. So we read here, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. As obedient children, it says in this version, we are childlike in our aspect to obedience. We are childlike because we're not mature. We don't establish for ourselves the terms of our obedience. When I decide to do something good, I decide to do something generous, I decide to mow my neighbor's lawn or take a meal to somebody, that's me. I've decided to do that. But there's a different process where God, by the Holy Spirit, works in us to give us a vision for obedience in the way that He would have us obey. And this is the process that God uses to transform us and to make us holy. It says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. To be holy means to be set apart, to be different, to be separate than the world. If you call on Him, verse 17, or verse 16, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. This is one of the reasons why I chose this translation. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Other translations read throughout the time of your stay here on the earth. But I think it's interesting that that reminds me or connects me back to Jacob, because Jacob was in exile, and Jacob was the one who called upon God, the God of Abraham, and the fear of my father Isaac. Because that's what it is. We have this understanding that we are childlike in our approach to righteousness and holiness. We cannot establish for ourselves the method of holiness. We cannot establish for ourselves the absolutes of righteousness. We need the Holy Spirit, who by His grace and by His power will transform us. And we'll wear the grace and the righteousness. We'll wear the holiness of Jesus like a garment. We will put it on as we are robed in His righteousness. Let's see. Later it says in that passage, verse 24, all flesh is like grass and its glory like the flower of grass. Grass withers and the flower fails, but the word of our Lord remains forever. This word is the good news that was preached to you. This is our flesh and our glory. This includes even our own righteousness. I'm sorry, but I believe it does include the work that Jacob did there by the watering troughs and there by the mating yards as he was breeding his animals through cleverness and through trickery, trying to increase his flocks. But rather, all of our work, all of our deeds are like grass and like the flower of grass. It fails and it withers. But even that extends to the righteousness that is seeded and planted by virtue of our own self. It is those parallel purposes. It is that goodness that I see in and of myself. Because in me, there's nothing good. And James says, if any man claims he has no sin, he is a liar. So even my goodness sometimes is infected with myself, with my own attitude, with my own agenda. What does it mean to be holy? This passage talks about holy. To be holy is to come out of the world and be separate unto God. The process of becoming holy is this word sanctification. Sanctification is the becoming holy. And we can only become holy by the grace of God. How does this process work, this process of sanctification? Turn with me, please, if you will, to Titus chapter 2. It says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Grace has brought us salvation. Even our salvation comes from grace, where even our ability to take up salvation, to accept the work of Jesus in our life, even that is by the grace of God. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. So even this grace of God is training us. It is like a taskmaster. This power of God to work in us, to bring about righteousness and holiness, that is grace for us. It is like a taskmaster that brings us up and builds us up in character. It is His grace that is sufficient, for His power is made perfect in our weakness. Jacob was clever. He used tricks in order to secure the blessing and prosperity, but he realized when it was all done, God had accomplished it all along on his behalf. God had accomplished everything on Jacob's behalf while Jacob was doing his own idea. So that should be somewhat familiar to us. This morning, do you need to reconcile this with God? This idea of parallel purposes, this idea of a program whereby it is authored and founded in yourself. It is His grace that will bring you to the place, to the mitzvah, where you leave the past behind. Do you need to be reconciled by God with God this morning? Have you accepted and entered into this relationship, this marriage covenant with God, whereby He calls you to be His, and He says, "You are mine"? Likewise, God has reserved salvation for us. Do we realize that? Do we realize that God has reserved salvation for us? He has appointed for us salvation. Will you accept the grace that compels you and the grace that enables you to take the first step of that journey? If you don't have that relationship with Jesus, we can pray. We can solve that very quickly. But God has also reserved holiness for us. God has reserved holiness for us. Can we realize that? That yes, by grace, that grace that compels us to take up righteousness, that compels us to complete the journey. He's the author and finisher of our faith, but we're on the journey. And it is His grace that drives us. Philippians chapter 2, I'll just read it for you. "So then, my beloved," verse 12, "just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Again, there's this connection to salvation and fear. "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." So then, it says "so then" in verse 12. What is the "so then"? "So then" is this transition point. It is this pivot point. In other words, taking everything that was before, knowing everything that has gone on, everything that has transpired. "So then, because of everything I know, this now is true," right? Just like the mitzvah. That's the transition. That's the pivot point. What is the "so then" in Philippians chapter 2? It says, everything that I have said is true. The next thing I'm going to say demands a response. "Because of these things, you must now know," or "you must now do." In verse 5, Philippians 2, it says, I'll just summarize. "Christ Jesus emptied Himself. He humbled Himself unto death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God the Father exalted Him, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow and every tongue would confess." Do you know why Jesus had to die on a cross? Let's just set the stage. John the Baptist is preaching along the banks of the Jordan, and the people are coming out to him to be baptized, and he's preaching the message of repentance. They're repenting, and they're being immersed, they're being baptized. And then we have this scene. So we have the priests, and we have the Pharisees, and we have all the people are out there. And John the Baptist is preaching to them, and they're repenting, and they're getting baptized. Why did Jesus have to be crucified on a cross? Jesus comes, and John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The priests are there. What should happen next, according to the law of God, for it is the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb must be sacrificed for our sins to be atonement for our sins. You've got the priests there. Let's do a quick inquiry, a little investigation, as is required, and then we'll take them to the temple. Because that's supposed to happen. That's offensive to think about. Jesus is going to show up and the priests are going to say, "Okay, you're the Lamb. Let's take you to the temple and let's do this." I mean, for me to even say that doesn't set well. But the reality is that was supposed to have happened. So why did Jesus die on the cross? Because it says, Galatians 3:13, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree." You see, Jesus, who came to be the Lamb, the sacrifice for our sin, went one step further and became the sacrifice for the curse. Because it isn't just the atonement for sin. It's the transformation. It's the breaking of the curse. It's overcoming the curse. And what is this curse? This curse is that we are fated, we are struggling, that we define ourselves and everything we do in terms of ourselves. Everything we do is redefined in terms of me. I look at the world through me. What is the first thing that Eve said after she gave birth? The first child on the earth. What does she say? I have gotten a man-child with the help of Adonai. Look what I have done. Right? Look what Laban said. Everything was his. This is all mine. The wives are mine. The children are mine. Your flocks are mine. Matthew 4. What does the enemy say to Jesus? All these kingdoms I will give you. It's mine. We see our world in terms of me. That's our curse. I'm cursed forever to be myself, but the grace of God overwhelms me. For it is God who is at work, both to will and to work, according to his good pleasure. Jacob erected a mitzvah, and at first glance you might say it's to protect Jacob from the evil Laban, but I read it differently. Also, I believe it's to mark Jacob moving from the curse of himself into an awareness that it is God who is in him, both to will and to work. Now that makes sense. It makes sense because I am working out my salvation with fear and trembling. My fear is the knowledge of who I am, but also the knowledge of who God is. So this morning, we have this invitation of a mitzvah to set up a standing stone, a pillar. Spiritual, doesn't matter. Metaphorical, doesn't matter. I don't see any big rocks, but we can do this. If you would like to turn, if you would like to mark this point and moving forward, moving away from what was before, whether that's a life of sin, whether that's into a relationship with Jesus Christ, we can walk you through that. But it's very simple and very easy. But if you would like to move beyond that which has entangled you, if you'd like to move beyond that which has cursed you, whether it be just your interactions with your family, whether it be your interactions with yourself, if you see yourself working at sometimes cross purposes and sometimes parallel purposes with God, if you see yourself driving in your own flesh, if you see yourself as the sum of yourself, and you somehow not made any room for God, then let this morning be a mitzvah. Let this morning be a turning point. I'm just going to close briefly in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, most holy God, thank you that you give your grace, that you stir us and you compel us. You give us the power to turn, to move beyond ourselves, to turn and accept you. We thank you that you love us as a husband, as a bridegroom. We thank you that you love us this much. Father, if there's any here who would consider to accept Jesus, I ask God that you would move in their hearts by grace, for salvation even comes of grace. And we pray, God, we turn away from that which is our past. We turn away from that which is ourselves. We confess even our own ego, our own personality, our own parallel purposes. We confess these things to you. And we ask that this might be the turning point, that we would remember even perhaps this day, and that we would move on into the fullness of what you have for us. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.